Our Father God, we thank a beautiful day in which we can gather together and share and open your word and hear from you today. Lord, thank you for the beauty of the earth. Thank you for new life. Thank you for the bright greens of the trees. Thank you for the song of the bird. Thank you for the beautiful spring that you've given us. We pray that you would enlighten our minds today. We pray that our hearts would be open to your word. Help us, Lord, to learn more about you, about how to please you. And we thank you and praise your name in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, I want to talk today about what delights us. I want you to think today about what it is that truly brings you delight. Now, delight is not a word that many of us use today. With so much that distracts us and the load of work that many of us have and the mundane grind of the everyday experience, it seems some days that there is no delight in our lives. But we all, if we are honest with ourselves, we have a few things that delight us. And when we do them, we are excited to get to experience them. We like to talk about the things that delight us. These things fill our thoughts and they fill our minds if we get to spend time on them. To use an expression, they turn our crank. They get us excited. We dream about doing these things. So I want you to think today about what turns your crank, what gets you excited, what you delight in. Now, just so I don't step on anyone's toes today, I'm going to talk about a fictional man named Jim who loves model railroads. I don't think we have any model railroad people here. If so, sorry. I'm going to talk about Jim. And Jim delights in his trains. Now, his basement has been transformed into a magical land of artificial hills, rivers, and towns with tracks going in all directions. Jim is constantly talking about his trains. He loves to go and watch trains. He loves to travel by train. He will gladly show you pictures of his trip across the country by train, and with many of the pictures of the train itself, snaking around a mountain or next to a picturesque lake. Now, Jim's wife, Samantha, puts up with Jim's vocation and goes along with him to train conventions, train stores, and they work on the trains together. And she's bringing her decorating and her craft side to helping make the town pretty, with little people living in pretty little houses. Jim delights in his trains. He thinks about trains. He dreams about trains. He spends a lot of money on trains. If you get Jim talking about trains, it will be a long while before you can change the subject. He loves trains. Now, my analogy breaks down because I think we think of model trains as a hobby. Just like people get excited about fishing or going camping or any number of hobbies that we might like to do. But our lives reflect what we delight in. The things that delight us, we tend to make prominent because we love them. Now, the passage we'll be studying today shows us that what we delight in has a great effect on the outcomes of our lives. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm number 1. Psalm number 1. And we're going to read it together. Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, Psalm 1 is considered the gateway, the introduction to the book of Psalms. In a way, it's an introductory paragraph to this great book, and it contains a summary of the rest of the book. If you love the Psalms the way I do, you know that this book is widely varied and has so many expressions of worship and pleas for help, voicing of anger or disappointment. But one thing we can say about the book is that it teaches us that what a man sows, he will reap. Our lives will reflect how we walk with the Lord and in relation to his word. There is constant contrast and comparison in the book of Psalms, many of them, that compare the wicked man, the man who does not follow God, with the righteous man, the man who knows God and walks in obedience to him. Now, this psalm does the same thing. It is a comparison. It offers a contrast between the wicked man and the righteous man. Now, this is a piece of what we call wisdom literature. We know that the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes talk much about wisdom, and much of it is authored by Solomon, the man who was gifted with the tremendous wisdom from God. The Psalms are generally included in this category of wisdom literature because of their practical way of addressing those who are wise, those who follow God and his law, and the wicked, the foolish, who forge their own way, follow their own devices, and try to live life according to what they want. Those people who, to summarize many Psalms and many Proverbs, have a hard time of it. Because life is meant, it is designed, and we were designed to be lived according to God's way of doing things. He made us to be creatures who followed and loved him. And when we rebel against that basic design, bad things happen. And this psalm and the rest of the book of wisdom show us the folly of man when he insists on doing it his way. Now, this psalm talks about what people delight in. The wicked delight in certain things, and the righteous delight in something else. And these delights have a profound effect on the outcomes of their lives. So let's look and see what these two groups of people delight in. This psalm starts out with, "How blessed is the man." It immediately starts with a statement that a man will be blessed. It is saying, how fortunate, how contented, how joyous is the man. Now, this word blessed is the very same concept that we see Jesus talk about in his Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes, where he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek," and so on. It's the same thing here. This author wants to talk about the man who is blessed. This man is to be admired. He's to be congratulated because he is in a condition of comfort and security. He is secure and to be thought well of. Now, the author starts by telling us that blessed is the man who does not. And then he gives us three things that the blessed man does not do. There are three nots. here. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the path of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, this group of three things is something that is called parallelism. That means that there are three things here that are they have common things about them. These things are similar. But you'll note that there is a progression. We first have a man walking, and then we have a man standing, and then we have a man sitting. He progressively moves from walking in a certain way to standing in a certain place to sitting in the seat of a particular people. So, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The Bible in many places uses the word walk to denote a way of life. Our way of life is our walk. And this man who is to be thought well of does not walk or have his way of life in the counsel of the wicked. What is counsel? It's the advice and the way of thinking of someone else. If you go to someone for counsel, you're asking for how they think about something. So, blessed is the man who does not walk or have his way of life in the thinking and the worldview of the wicked. Now, how does the wicked think? What things fill the mind of the wicked man? He generally thinks about himself and what he can do to gratify himself, to do what he wants, when he wants to do it. And he's generally not worried about doing it at the expense of others. If he can use people, manipulate them to his purposes, perhaps even take some of their stuff so that he can make his life more comfortable, so much the better. The wicked think about themselves and their gain at others' expenses. The man who is blessed, who is to be thought well of, does not live his life thinking like that. His walk is not characterized like that. His mind is not filled with himself. What's next? He does not stand in the path of sinners. So he's gone from walking to standing. He's not just walking by these people or walking in the way of these people. He's now standing with them. And where is he standing? He's standing in the path or the road of sinners. Now, we all know what a sinner is. He or she is someone who's missing the mark, someone who is living life apart from God's way of doing things. Now, the path can be thought of as a going or a journey, as a way of life again. Standing implies being fixed, staying in this way or this path. He's now firmly planted in this path, in this way of sinners, those who rebel against God's commands. And finally, our blessed man does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, if you sit in the seat of scoffers, what are you? You are a scoffer. It's hard to sit in a seat of scoffers and not be one. Now, this word scoffer literally means to make mouths at. Now, all of us who are parents who have experienced teenagers know what someone who makes mouths at is doing. Because, you know, if you correct a child and they kind of go, right? They're not actually talking back to you, but they're sort of, they make, you know, they're mocking. That's another way of translating this word. If you make mouths at someone, you're mocking, you're showing scorn and contempt at someone. Now, we see these people all the time. We see them on CNN. We see them around our dinner tables. These are people who show contempt, and they mock those around them. And the implication is to be careful who you spend time with, because you will become them. Generally, people who make mouths at other people have learned it from someone. So it's a bit of a warning to us about whose company that we seek. Our blessed man, the one who is happy and to be congratulated, does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, these three pictures, these three circumstances that the blessed man or woman, the joyful boy or girl does not do, these three things are things that the wicked delight in. They delight in thinking and advising people to live a wicked life. They delight in journeying through life rebelling against God. They delight in making mouths at people, at mocking others. These things, these ways of life, they mark the man or the woman of wickedness. Verse 2, however, starts with the word but. And whenever you see that word in Scripture or really in any literature, it's marking a contrast for you. It's saying, you know, here's something, but here's something else. And it's drawing a contrast. It's sort of a stark contrast. The blessed man or woman does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight, her delight, the thing that she loves and finds great happiness and joy in, is in the law of the Lord. Now, we should not be quick to restrict this phrase here, law of the Lord, to the Old Testament law. This word here for law in our Bibles is the Hebrew word Torah, which is, to the author of this psalm, it did refer to the Jewish law back there in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. But the word Torah can also be translated as instruction or direction. His delight, the one who is blessed, the thing that brings him or her great joy, is the direction and instruction of the Lord. For us who live in the age of the church, this encompasses everything between the covers of this book. This is the instruction of the Lord. And this blessed man, this blessed woman, finds his delight in the instruction of the Lord. Now, what does it mean to delight in the law of the Lord? Those of us who covet a life of blessing, those of us who see this as a teaching that we would aspire to, should ask this question. What does it mean to delight in the instruction and the direction of the Lord? It means that it is what we think about. The instruction of the Lord, his direction for our lives, is what we think about. It's what we ponder. It consumes our minds. Think about Jim with his trains. He's constantly thinking about trains. If he's not with his trains, he's thinking about when he can get back to his trains. So if we're delighted in the law of the Lord, it is what we talk about. It's what we're talking with our friends, and if we have the opportunity, his words are on our lips. It's our favorite subject. If someone gets us talking about God's word, it's hard to get us to stop talking about it. It's what we spend our time on. It's reflected in our checkbook. Well, I know that's like an old people thing. I can't use that for very much longer, because there are a lot of people in here that just don't have checks anymore. I know. But go go with me here. It's reflected in the way we spend our money on your bank statement. We all get bank statements about that. We live to spend time in His Word. Now, what does that look like practically? Well, it gives us an example here. It says, and in His law He meditates day and night. It fills our mind. That's what biblical meditation means. Now, most of us have been turned off by the term meditation because of Eastern meditation. Eastern meditation is, the main thing about Eastern meditation is you're trying to empty your mind. You are trying to get everything, all of life, all of distraction, everything out of your mind. You're trying to make your mind completely empty and still. Biblical meditation is the opposite of this. It means to fill our mind with the Bible. Now, this word meditate literally means to murmur or to mutter. It's a great word. And the picture I want you to think about is we've all gotten songs stuck in our head. Now, I have a couple of them that I could just start humming here and you all would throw stuff at me because I'm not going to mention them because if I mention them, you'll start humming them. But we've all gotten a song stuck in our head, haven't we? And you find yourself humming or singing this song over and over again. You might be working in the garden or mowing the grass. You might be at your computer at work. But your lips are moving and you're singing this song. And eventually you just get sick of it, don't you? It's kind of like, stop that. On His law, His instruction, He meditates day and night. All through the day, He mutters God's word to Himself. At nighttime, as He lies in bed and is falling asleep, the word of God fills His mind. The instruction of the Lord is on her lips. If you wake at night, which is becoming more and more common for me, His word is on your mind. Now, this is something that's particularly convicting for me as I was writing the lesson, because what fills my mind in the small hours of the morning when I can't sleep is not the word of God. It's generally something at work or a problem with a relationship in the family. What would it be like for me to walk around with God's word on my lips? When I wake up at night, how would I be changed if I had His instruction running through my mind? A man named Ambrose, an early church father, said about meditation, "Man may teach the brains, but God only teaches the heart. The knowledge which man teaches is a swimming knowledge, but the knowledge which God teaches is a soaking knowledge." And I like that. Meditation is soaking in God's word. Swimming is crossing the stream, getting from here to there to get to the other side. Soaking is staying in it. It's enjoying it, being still in it, soaking it in. G.I. Packer, in his great book, Knowing God, said this about meditation. Meditation is the activity of calling to mind, thinking over, dwelling on, and applying to oneself the various thing one knows about the works and the ways and the purpose and promises of God. It is an activity of holy thought, consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communication with God. Its purpose is to clear one's mental and spiritual vision of God and to let His truth make its full and proper impact on one's mind and heart. It is a matter of talking to oneself about God and one's self. It is indeed often a matter of arguing with oneself, reasoning oneself out of moods of doubt and unbelief into a clear apprehension of God's grace and power. And that's all in the context of God's Word. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. And that's a powerful picture. This is a blessed man, don't we agree? He does not do these three things that the wicked delight in, but his delight is God's Word, and it fills his mind, his thoughts. Now, the author does a thing now that is a powerful teaching aid. He uses a simile. I'm going to call you all back to English class. A simile is where the word like is used, and you compare things. Things are like something. Now, here we see that he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. Now, the author is not saying that the righteous man is a tree planted by streams of water. He's saying he's like a tree planted by streams of water. And we are to picture this tree, and we're to think about what is true about this tree, because it is a powerful picture. Look at the tree. It's tended and it's cultivated. It said he will be like a tree firmly planted. This is not a tree that was just happened here by accident. Someone put it here by streams of water. Someone knew that this tree would need water and nourishment. And so this tree was very purposefully planted, carefully planted. So this tree has everything it needs to successfully grow and bear fruit. And it is placed there by streams, multiple, not just one, streams of water, so that if one dries up, there will be another there to meet the needs of the tree. Now, this picture is of a luxuriant, strong, vibrant tree, and the righteous man or the righteous woman will be like this tree in a spiritual sense and other senses as well. This tree yields its fruit in its season. It is a fruitful tree. It bears fruit. It's not just soaking up sun and water and food and teaching and collecting notes in a notebook. This tree bears fruit. Now, you can tell the tree is healthy because there is fruit. What is the purpose of a tree that bears fruit? What's the purpose of a tree that doesn't bear fruit? I want you to think about a peach tree that you have carefully planted. What's the purpose of it if it doesn't give you peaches? A peach tree is for bearing peaches. Now, we can all remember the parables that Jesus taught about unfruitful trees. They are only good for gathering together and burning. Now, if you had a peach tree, and I know some of you have planted fruit trees, so you know what I'm talking about. You spend a lot of time and money on just the right kind of tree. It's a hybrid. It's been carefully, made, so you send off for it. You spend a lot of money on it. You give the right amount of fertilizer. You give it the right kind of food. You spray it for bugs. But in the summertime, when the time is right for peaches, and you go out there with peach cobbler on your mind, and you start looking through the leaves, and you can't find a single peach on the tree, you're not a happy camper, are you? You think, what is wrong? Why isn't this peach tree giving me peaches? That's why it's here. That's why I planted it. That's why I spent all this time on it. this tree is not for decoration, it's for peaches. The righteous man is like a tree that bears fruit in its season. There is produce, there is fruit, and it's evident to all. And its leaf does not wither. Now this speaks of the endurance of the tree in times of drought and stress. Even in the hard times, when other trees are turning brown and dying, this tree's leaves do not wither. They are not turning brown. They are not curling up. This tree is flourishing. In the midst of adversity, this tree is healthy and enduring. Finally, our picture, our simile says that in whatever he does, he prospers. Now we see here that life just works for the righteous. Now this is not saying that life is like a bowl of cherries for the righteous, but it's saying that whatever he does, he prospers. Whatever he does, it comes to fruition. There is prosperity and success. The righteous has success and progress. There is growth. There is strength in adversity. There is fruit in its season. Now, this is a great picture. We can all picture this tree. We all know what a healthy tree looks like, don't we? And the author has done a great job of painting that picture, and it teaches us so much about the life of the righteous. You just get it. This big, solid, substantial fruit tree tells us so much about what the righteous is like. Now, verse 4 is so good. I love verse 4. Because it is such a substantial and abrupt turning point. It says, the wicked are not so. This beautiful picture that we all have in our heads, it's now negated. The wicked are not like this. This substantial, fruitful, flourishing tree is not what we see with the wicked. The author now skillfully uses another simile that teaches us a great deal. He says, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Now our minds are given to another picture to ponder. We move immediately from the strong and the vibrant tree, substantial and growing, to the picture of chaff. Now the people of the time would know exactly what chaff is because they were around it all the time. We have to stretch a bit here because we, most of us, are not farmers. Now, I grew up in wheat country in Oregon. You go south from the Dalles where I lived, about 30 miles, and you're suddenly in wheat country. It's perfect climate for wheat. It is dry. Wheat likes to have dry climate. The soil is perfect. And you get out there and it's a very rolling countryside and it's mile after mile of golden wheat waving in the wind from horizon to horizon. Now, I mowed the grass for the lady across the street from us, good old Mrs. Mason, and she owned land out there in wheat country. And she invited me one Saturday to come and ride the combine as they were harvesting the wheat. Now these giant machines do it all in one pass. They are enormous. They have these huge wings on them that basically go through and they cut the wheat. They run it through a part of the machine that separates the kernels from the straw, the chaff. And out the back goes the straw and out of the chute on the top shoots this river of wheat kernels. And it is, you know, it's literally a stream about that big around, just solid wheat kernels. They run a truck alongside, and the wheat goes in the truck. Now, they let me get up in that truck while it was stopped, and the wheat came up to my waist. And, you know, they fill this truck up, but they kind of let me get in there, and it was just, you know, it was in my pockets. It was getting everywhere. The picture that the author uses here of the wicked is chaff. And it's the straw and the bits of waste that come out of the bottom of the combine. You pick this stuff up, and what do you have? There's nothing that is fit for human consumption. It's light. It's inconsequential. And you hold it in your hand, but the wind blows it away. It's gone. Now, you see what the author is doing here? He's just painted a picture of a solid, growing, luxuriant tree. And he said that the righteous are like that. But now he's filled our minds with the picture of this chaff, this straw. Compare the beautiful, fruitful tree with this chaff. The wicked are like chaff which the wind drives away. Chaff is light, it is weight, it is waste. It weighs almost nothing. It's something that mostly gets thrown away. They actually come back and they bale it and they sell it to people to feed the cows or horses or whatnot. But it's not really good for anything. You can feed some animals, maybe. You can keep your grass seed from getting washed away by a rain. But as far as fruit, as far as maturity, as far as prosperity, no. The wicked are not so. You grab a handful of this stuff, and it blows away. Verse 5 says, therefore, since they are like the chaff and not like the tree, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. They will wither under God's wrath when he evaluates their lives. When he compares their life, their way, their walk with his righteous standards, they will not stand. They cannot abide his terrible presence. If God is a father to the righteous, he is an angry sovereign to the wicked. Each man, each woman, each boy, each girl will stand before God, and their lives will be examined. The wicked will not stand. They will, like the chaff, blow away. Sinners will not stand in the assembly of the righteous. An assembly is a gathering. It is a collection. It is a place where the righteous gather. And sinners don't belong there. They will not stand there. Charles Spurgeon said this. He says, sinners cannot live in heaven. They would be out of their element. He said, sooner could a fish live in a tree than the wicked in paradise. The presence of God is exactly what they don't want. They will flee from his holy presence. The wicked and the sinner will not stand in the assembly of the righteous on that day. Now, I want you to notice right here that there are only two categories. There are the righteous and the wicked. There is not a neutral third category between the two. There are many people today who feel that they're doing their best. They don't follow God. They don't delight in His Word. In fact, the Bible just bothers them. They can't make any sense out of it. It makes them uncomfortable. But they're doing their best, and they try to be good. They try to live a good life. They try to do more good things than bad things. That's how their mind works. If I can do more good things, if I can make the scales go down on the good side, maybe God will give me a pass. Maybe God grades on the curve. But here, the teaching is that there are only two groups. Those who delight in His law, and by the way that is the normal mode for those who follow God, they love His Word. Once God renews your heart, He gives you a heart that loves His Word. And the only other category is the wicked. They will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. They don't belong there, and they don't want to be there. Now, verse 6 summarizes what is true of these two groups. Ties it all up in a neat bow for us. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. That word knows says God is aware of and God approves of the walk or the way of the righteous. God looks out to see and to observe and to approve the way that the righteous live. He has regard for it. But the way of the wicked, the path of the wicked, will perish. Their road leads to death. Their path vanishes and is no more. Their end is death. So what a message, what a contrast. And you have to think about these pictures, and you have to ask yourself, which picture do you like best? What do you aspire to be like? The carefully planted, plentifully watered, fruitful tree whose leaf does not wither, that bears its fruit in its season? Or the chaff which the wind drives away? Which ending do you like? The way that God views and approves of, or the path that ends in destruction? God holds out to you the choice. And if you are here today and you see that your life is the life of the people who scoff, who rebel and fight against God, there is good news for you today. If you repent of your life of rebellion and cast yourself upon the mercy of God offered in His Son Jesus, He will give you a new heart. He will give you a heart that loves His instruction, that loves His ways, a heart that delights in His Word. He can change your life of frustration and waste into a life of growth and fruitfulness. Into a life that works. And the offer is there. You just have to take it. Let's pray. Lord, what a powerful set of pictures. A strong and fruitful tree, or the chaff that blows away in the wind. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be drawn to You, that we would look at our lives and evaluate what we truly delight in, and ask ourselves the hard question, do I delight in the Word of God? And if not, why not? Lord, we pray that Your words that we've read today would sink deep within us, and that they would change us if need be, and that we would be people who would delight in your word and meditate on it day and night. We thank you and praise you. In the name of your son, Jesus, amen. Wow, I have 3 minutes for questions. Yeah, I need to do a better job of leaving some time. What keeps us from delighting in God's word?
Distractions by the cares of the world.
Okay, distractions. Cares of the world.
Selfishness with our time.
Okay. We like to spend our time on what we want to do, right? I think the real question is to ask that question of delight, because I think we all delight in something or some things. We're made to delight. I think God made us to be creatures that delight in things.
Tim?
Yes, sir.
Just thinking about the deceitfulness of sin. And using a phrase out of 1 Corinthians 13, when I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child or youth. And when you're young, I used to delight in airplanes. And airplanes were my delight. And as an unbeliever. And when you fulfill that, you see the emptiness of worldly delights. I remember distinctly flying and saying, is this all there is? And the Lord was grinding me at the time. And so a part of all what we have to go through, and it's not that some people are superior, we all have this problem.
Right.
And some of us learn quicker than others. So that when we get... If we live long enough chronologically, then you see the emptiness, so we don't go the way of demons, delighted in the things of the world, in exchange for eternal delights in the one true God.
Right.
And so it's a part of putting off and putting on, and just growing, and seeing the emptiness, because God gives us, the Lord gives us good things to enjoy. There's nothing wrong with an airplane.
Absolutely.
Trains.
Model trains, sure. But fishing.
Yeah.
Sorry, John.
Yeah. Yeah, or barbecue or bacon, whatever. But Rodney, I said that for you. But where is it? That's the point you're making. Where is it? If it's too high, it's wrong. It needs to be below.
Right.
And
right.
That's a struggle as redeemed sinners.
Absolutely.
We all struggle with it. If we don't understand that, then we're deceived and puffed up. Mm-hmm. And I might add, I hope it's not discouraging. Even when you're as old as I am, you still struggle with those things.
Yes.
And we'll struggle with it until we step into eternity.
Yes, we will.
Tim?
Yes, sir.
It's so easy to rationalize that sin, too. It's just, I deserve it. I do so much. I do so many things right.
Right.
Just this one thing.
Right, right.
But it's really God's word. When we read God's word and we're convicted by God's word, we recognize that is sin. And truly being sorry for it.
Mm-hmm.
Like you mentioned, putting off and putting off. Having that remorse for that sin and learning to hate that sin.
Yep, that's true. All right. Thank you. We're out of time. It's time for our fellowship time. Thank you for your attention.